Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So, as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
City on a Hill. We're so grateful that you've tuned in. As always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country to come learn with us. We have some very important decisions to make in this country, and all of us really need to be so involved. But to start off, we ask the Creator of heaven and earth to be with us in this conversation, that hopefully it will enlighten you, the listeners. With that in mind, I'm going to ask our friend, Don Wildman. Don, I see you're on. Would you mind starting us off in prayer?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening in the hopes that you will guide us and help us to walk in your path, to show the evil that surrounds us, to shine a light on all the evils that are around us so that we can fight against them and continue to walk in your path, in your light. We ask that you continue to watch over all of us, to watch over our country, to watch over our military, both home and abroad, to watch over our elected and even our president right now, as there are decisions being made about going to war. Please allow our elected to have the wisdom and to have you in their heart as they go forward to make those decisions. We ask all these things in your son's name. Amen.
Amen. Oh, thank you, Don. Missed you. I know I haven't talked to you in a while, and, you know, you had that CURE conference tonight, and thank God for that. I caught parts of that. I'm sorry I went on the whole time, but very enlightening. And, Mr. Bernard, this is, you know, this is really what's so amazing is we've got so many fires out there. And I know at times it's overwhelming, but I think, you know, for us to continue to be who we are, we all have to invest in learning what is going on. And so this issue right now with, you know, this thing in Syria, that's something that really Americans are not being told all the truth, as always. So we want to get your perspective because we know that, you know, why you're doing this. You know, you love our country so much. And with that in mind, Mr. Bernard, go ahead and, if you don't mind, start us off on what it is that you want us to learn from what's being presented to us.
Can I say hi to John first?
Oh, yes, please, Don.
Hi, John. I was thinking about you the last couple of days.
Well, I'm sure you were. it's good hearing your voice.
Like this, you're the first person I think of. I sent Diana an email and said, oh, I can't find John's phone number anywhere, and I really need to find out from him what's going on.
I appreciate it. It's been a rough ride, to say the least. I mean,
let me say something, Mr. Bernard, if I didn't introduce you. For those of you that do not know Mr. Bernard, he's been on our show for many years now. He has served his nation. He has served in the Marine Corps, and his son followed in his footsteps and also served and gave his life. As a matter of fact, killed in action in 2009 in Dahana, Afghanistan. And Mr. Bernard had written a letter to his legislators warning them of what he was seeing. And unfortunately, you know, we are seeing your wisdom, Mr. Bernard, and, you know, it continues to this day. And I just want to thank you for having made the effort to talk to our legislators, because I think I told you in a little note that I heard Susan Collins, and I'm not trying to make her sound good, but, Mr. Bernard, I could tell you've been speaking to her, because to tell you the truth, she's the only one I've heard of late that really made a little bit of sense. I hope I'm saying that rightly, Mr. Bernard.
Well, I haven't actually heard her her statements, but I will say this, that I think our legislators are probably in the same place that the population is, and I'll qualify what I think that is, or you know, whether that's good or bad, in a moment. But basically, they're as some have described, war weary. They're basically weary of having to deal with, you know, the war, one way or the other, day to day. It's monopolized their job down in D.C. for the last 14 years. They've been inundated with people like myself basically pounding our fists and telling them that, you know, that they're getting it wrong, or that they shouldn't be there, or they should be doing something different, or, you know. And frankly, there's only maybe one or two that truly understand the enemy that we're facing, and a lot of them see the enemy. They've got blinders on. They've got very, very narrow focus, and they focused in the case of Iraq on Saddam Hussein. In the case of Afghanistan, they focused in on Al Qaeda, and we're very, very confused, I think, about how the Taliban fit into this thing, or why we needed to be in Afghanistan, you know, and how this was going to, you know, what the resolution was going to be. Essentially, I don't think they truly understood it. But they saw the enemy as these separate entities, one in Iraq, one in Afghanistan, and then they've seen everything else going on in the Middle East as being these individual fires that stood the hope of generating, you know, some sense of personal growth and personal enlightenment in the midst of you know, very dark you know, regimes. But they were seeing them as being, you know, darkened not by the religion that they carry, but being darkened rather by the regimes that were leading them, or that were over them, their governments. And so they kind of very quickly jumped on the bandwagon and started hoping that all of these little civil wars and all of these efforts in these countries to overthrow sitting regimes and sitting you know, leadership as a positive, and that somehow or another the natural outgrowth from this, of course, just must be this sense for freedom and democracy and all things wonderful as we understand it here in the West, which basically just sort of, you know, very, very sadly, very disturbingly, sort of highlights just exactly how ignorant they are of the people in these various nations, and how absolutely ignorant they are of those things which motivate them as they go through their lives. And the number one motivator for those folks is the very same thing that motivates those of us who claim any religion. In the last piece I wrote, I kind of stepped into that just a little bit and try to make people understand it, you know, as Americans. What is it exactly that's motivating these folks? Well, fine. What is it that motivates you? If you're motivated by your religion, then you should understand what motivates them. It just happens to be a different religion and, oh, by the way, a different God. But our legislators haven't been able to wrap their hands around that for various reasons. Number one, they don't know. Number two, they really don't want to know, because that raises for them problems. They then have to go back home and have to justify their new enlightened understanding of the enemy in the broader context and they have to defend their stand on that enemy and his religion and his God in front of people who, frankly, are just as ignorant as they are. And most people just don't want to hear that a religion is somehow or another, you know, a bad thing. They don't want to go there. And most of the people that don't want to hear that, frankly, aren't given to a religion, aren't given to a belief, aren't given to a God. And I'm using it generically, you know, in the sense that, you know, we look at it and say, well, in fact, I've heard lots of people say, look, Islam really isn't a religion. It's a theocratic form of governance that really doesn't involve the deity at the level, you know, that Christianity or some other religion does. And I keep telling folks, you're absolutely wrong. It is precisely that. It is a religion. It has a deity. It has a doctrine. It has an earthly messenger. It has a following. It has its apostles. It has an entire infrastructure of leadership, and they're very, very serious about it. And when there's a God involved, that God is typically omnipotent. That God typically determines their ultimate destiny in eternity. And that bothers people whether they're Christian or not. Those who think there's nothing, they don't worry about it.
Didn't you find it interesting that the British pretty much shut down the conversation, any conversation they were going to have about them joining this little soiree pretty quickly? What I found so interesting about that was, you know, we talk a lot of times, especially when we're talking about the Middle East, about, you know, this idea that if you don't learn from your history, you are destined to repeat it over and over again. And when the British Parliament said, yeah, we don't want to have any part of this, I thought, well, there's a country that finally remembers its own history in the Middle East and went, you know, it has never worked out well for us when we have decided to put our nose in here, and so maybe we just won't do that this time. I wasn't particularly shocked, as I thought this was a position they should do. I was more shocked that they actually carried through with it. Were you surprised by that?
It's really, really hard to put your finger on it. The one thing I will say is this. No other country in the world has had as much of an investment in Afghanistan and Iraq and that region of the world as we have. None. So, I mean, largely when they've sort of climbed on board to help, it's been more sort of, you know, well, we're allies and we don't want to leave you in the lurch, so we'll kind of help. But, you know, if a country even the size of Britain really wants to help, I don't expect to find, you know, 5,000-7,000 people on board. I expect to find, you know, tens of thousands of servicemen on board. I expect to see ships. I expect to see, you know, aircraft. I expect to see a lot of things, you know. And they really haven't, you know, come forward in that way. So I think largely they, you know, their participation in these efforts in the last 14 years have been largely to support us more than a committed, you know, effort to extinguish what they actually truly believed was this existential threat to
I meant really British history from way back.
I know what you're saying, and yeah, the Brits have got a very deep history in Afghanistan and Pakistan. In fact, those two countries are what they are largely due to one of Britain's earlier soirees, shall we say, in that region. The Durand Line is named after one of the generals that fought in that region. So, yeah, you're right. I mean, and their entire experience there was negative. They didn't have a very good experience at all, and they ended up having to just walk away from it. They just couldn't fix it. It's unfixable.
The thing I completely cannot wrap my head around is, so I've never been in the military. I've been a military brat. I've been a military wife. My nephew's in the Army. You know, I probably know way more than I should anyway, but I mean, in the way I view things, I am sorry, but the Sunnis and the Shiites are going to do what they're always going to do, which is try to kill each other. It seems like a pretty simple equation to get your wrap your mind around. Why should we invest anything in trying to control that dynamic that's been going on for thousands of years?
Well, it's actually, for me, you know, that's like one element, but that's the element. It's like a tool that you use to control actually a completely different dynamic. The dynamic you're speaking of which are, you know, sects within the religion that don't agree. I mean, let's face it, the Protestant Reformation was probably the single most damaging thing to Christianity. Now, you've got 60 bazillion, you know, little tiny, if you will, denominations,
right.
And nobody talks to one another. But the difference
right.
between and what happens in Islam is this. You don't have, you know, Baptists trying to kill Presbyterians, you know.
Right.
So, you know, or Catholics for that matter. So, you know, we have disagreements, theological disagreement, you know, sometimes just along, you know, along finer points of doctrine or whatever. But, you know, we just have to sometimes say, look, we just don't agree, and that's just the end of it. But within Islam, you know, there are eternal consequences for their positions. So when you look at the way, you know, the Shiite, the Sunni, where they draw their you know, their understanding and their marching orders, shall we say, from, you know, it creates for them a division that actually redefines who Allah is or what Allah's word might be, and then cast a pall over one group and the other. So in other words, I'm a Shiite, and Sunni, not only you lie, you're worse than an infidel, you know? And
right.
start looking at some of the doctrines of jihad and whatever, they want to kill each other. Now for me, that's win-win. Because the reality is that the greatest effort, you know, that'll befall upon a true soldier of Islam is to go forth and to propagate. And they propagate, and they use three tools to propagate. When they're done attempting to propagate within a certain region, they've got three tools that Allah allows them. Number one, to reach out to the infidel and to offer him, you know, brotherhood. So in other words, join us, become like us. If he wants to keep his own religion, they then have the option to offer them status of dhimmi. And the dhimmi essentially is, for lack of any other description, is basically a form of slavery. So you can live inside this new conquered land. It will allow you to practice your religion as we see fit from day to day. And then there's a whole list of things that they can't do. For instance, they can't have a spire that extends, you know, above a certain elevation, certain altitude or, you know, height. It certainly cannot in any way challenge the height of a minaret. In some cases, they can't have any visible signs of their face, so they can't carry a crucifix if they wanted to do that. They cannot pray publicly. They have to pay a tax called the jizya, which is a tax that is unique to a dhimmi, and ultimately what they agree to, what the dhimmi agrees to, is a recognition that his new conqueror, you know, holds his life in the balance. So today I live, tomorrow my conqueror can say, you know something, you're an encumbrance, and I'm going to kill you. And he just kills him. And he is completely protected under Sharia by killing that dhimmi. There is no protection for dhimmi. So you've got brotherhood, dhimmi status, and then the third one is just to kill you right on the spot. Simple as that. There is no element, there is no teaching in Islam that says that we should be one great big happy world. There is only one great big happy world once the entire world has taken and submitted to Allah. So knowing this, if you then have a nation or a culture or a people that are ensconced in Islam and they are killing each other, I look at it this way. As long as they're focused inwardly, they're not focused outwardly. So for me, it's a good thing. So I just leave it alone. I mean, you cannot change those people. I've had Christians actually, you know, kind of, you know, jam in my face. That was a horrible attitude for a Christian to take. We should be worried about their souls. And on some level, I am compassionate, understanding they are lost, and unless they come out of that religion, they are going to hell. I understand that, and I feel for that. But you cannot go in with trigger pullers and somehow think that you are spreading the gospel. And some people have suggested to me that as a nation, we need to go in and spread the gospel. With what? United States Marines? Not going to happen. You want to reach those people, then go fly over to the Turkish-Syrian border and deal with the people that are now in the refugee camps, if they'll let you, because remember, Turkey is also an Islamic nation, you know, but if they'll let you, and if they will let you, you know, proselytize, then go for it, you know, and if not, and they decide they don't want you, understand that you may just fall to the sword. But we don't find people doing that. So for me, if there's fighting going on in there, it's a good thing for us.
So here's my big question to you. Because first of all, I don't think in a million years the administration and Obama give two craps about the religious aspect of this. There's got to be a political application here. So this is not a new thing. This civil war happening in Syria has been going on for 2 years. And 2 years ago, when at least at that small snapshot of time, it looked like the rebels truly were opposition to, you know, the Assad regime. Now, that is not a clear picture. Not only is that not a clear picture, the only clear picture we seem to have is that Kerry is outright lying to Congress and the American people about even what the opposition groups are made up of. So what, for a guy like Obama, who has spent way too much time, the whole time he's had political life, talking about Bush and how bad the policies were, and going to Iraq and going to Afghanistan, and I'm going to bring everybody home, and kumbaya, and I want everybody to love me, and we're going to reach out and have a big old, you know, tailgate with Islam, and everybody's going to love us. Why now does he pick a time and a place to decide to engage militarily Syria? There it seems to be absolutely no win in this that I see, even for him politically. So what is the reason?
Well, I'm going to start by saying this, that Obama, first of all, and he's not nearly as smart as people think that he is. Just because somebody can stand up on a stump, you know, and deliver a speech that's somewhat articulate, does not necessarily mean that he is smart in all things or necessarily smart in anything. When I look at a leader, I'm looking at somebody who has spent some time, either in the political theater or in business, but somehow or another has had to articulate vision, you know, and then been able to, through that articulation of vision, been able to convince people to act. And through that action, you know, has been able to enjoy some level of success. This guy had nothing. This guy came out of nothing. This guy, everything was handed to him. He spent, by anybody's measure, about a year in Congress where he did absolutely, absolutely nothing. I see somebody with an incredible ego who, whether he wrote it or Bill Ayers wrote it, it just really doesn't make any difference who the writer and ghostwriter were. The bottom line is he wrote two, you know, life-ending sagas, you know. Anybody who would write a story about my life at that stage of his life is unbelievably self-centered and arrogant. And so the fact that he would do that is troubling to me. The fact that people would buy the book is even more troubling. But the fact that people would, you know, that he would do this it just bothers me to no end. His background should also have bothered people. Here is a guy whose mother had this unnatural proclivity to marry Muslim men. She chooses a Muslim man who has many wives, as it turns out, scattered about the world. Every time he landed somewhere, he took himself another wife. Now, she either knew this or didn't, I don't know. But the bottom line is, at some point, he finally just sort of went away. And so you find young Barack basically abandoned. She immediately hooks up with what? Yet another Muslim man, who then, for all practical purposes, abandons him again. So you've got this young kid. Now, I've gone through this, you know, a few times before, and this is me, you know, an amateur psychiatrist, if you will, trying to unravel the complexities of you know, this character that we get in the White House. Because some of the stuff just is not explainable by any other method. You look, what's the motivation? I mean, why would he do this? What is there to gain? And my personal belief is, as it relates to Islam, there is no rationale. In fact, it's either psychotic or some kind of mental illness that he suffered from being abandoned. And I've seen evidence of this amongst people who have had fathers walk away from them. The children have displayed one of two things: either absolute disdain and hatred for the father that walked away, or this yearning for the father that walked away. And in the yearning have created these idyllic, in their minds, these idyllic relationships that never existed and never will. But they continue to chase this vision of who daddy and they could have been together. And for me, that's what I see in him, is having generated this rather positive image of who Daddy was that he was denied, and maybe it wasn't really Daddy's fault. He probably didn't even go to wonder whether or not it was Daddy's fault or not, just that Daddy's not there. Simple as that. The only things that were left of Daddy for him were some of the vestiges of Daddy's thought, largely, you know, ensconced in Islam. I mean, he spent some time in Indonesia. His mother clearly was given to Islam, at least, if nothing else, just to placate the two husbands. She was a social worker. He clearly spent a lot of time considering, you know, Islam as it related back to Dad. That's the only thing that's left. So as he's looking at Islam, that's like an extension of the family that he lost, you know. And so he's got this sort of very strange, warm feeling towards Islam. And so I think he approaches everything in that region of the world through that dynamic, through that prism, you know, this distorted look at the world, and sees in it vestiges of his father's. And I think that's how he approaches this thing. I don't think there is any political gain necessarily. I think sometimes there are, but I don't think that is the motivation in all cases. I think largely as he starts to deal with nations that are absolutely bathed in Islam, he is seeing something that must be saved, because in that way maybe he can save Dad, kind of thing. This is my amateur take on this. But there is no other way to explain it. Is Syria. What in the world is it again from Syria? The last piece I wrote, if you'll beg with me for a minute, I kind of touch on that, because there are some rather twisted relationships between Syria, Saudi Arabia, and Iran, and unfortunately Russia gets tagged into this as well.
Right.
So you've got Syria. Assad largely is a Shiite. Is he a practicing Shiite? Well, if you look at his wife and the way she dresses, look at Assad, it's not clear, but nevertheless he identifies as a Shiite. Largely identifies as a Shiite in the midst of a population that seems to be largely Sunni.
Right.
Okay. Now, the House of Saud in Saudi Arabia, they are basically Salafist. But Salafism, if you will, or the Salafist movement and Wahhabism are both outgrowths of Sunni Islam. So they are at their base Sunni, which places them at odds with what other great nation that everybody's having a problem with right now?
Iran.
Iran, which is largely Shiite, okay? So, and a very virulent form of Shia. So their clerics, their you know, understanding of eschatology in the Quran, they believe that there is a generation that Allah has called out to jumpstart, if you will, end time events. And through that action comes the 12th Imam, who for them is their savior. Okay? So they've got this sort of mirror understanding of end time events, as many of us in the Reformed world, I'm using Reformed very generally, I'm not talking Calvinism at this point, but in the Reformed world, the Protestant world, if you will, larger tracts of Protestantism read eschatological readings, prophetic readings, to suggest a certain list of events will occur before the return of Christ, and they have this sort of mirror image. Only it's like a negative to our positive, if you will. So you've got this very nasty Iran that's Shia, who look at Assad as a staunch ally. Why? Because he's a Shiite. Okay. So they've got between 15,000 and 20,000, by some estimates, troops that have been aiding him, and they've been funneling weapons and munitions into Syria to aid Assad. Saudi Arabia, now remember, Iran pushes oil, right? Saudi Arabia's ensconced in the oil market as well. The House of Saud, Saudi Arabia, they're largely Sunni. They're looking at the situation in Syria and saying, this thing could really turn bad for us, you know? So they're supporting the Sunni, the largely Sunni rebel movement, and although the rebel movement I think is probably mixed up of many other things, but they're seeing it as a Sunni movement, and they're aiding that. Okay, they're aiding it either by hoping for the best, or they're aiding it by actually bringing arms. And the reason I bring this to mind is this: there was an AP story that came out, and I've got a tag to it inside my latest piece, where the AP reporter sits down and actually has conversations with rebels and rebel family members. And they are quite clear that the chemicals that were released, that there were in fact chemicals released, the chemicals they released, number one, it was an accident. They didn't really intend to release it. They did not intend to release chemicals, let's put it that way.
Right.
That the weapons that they fired or mishandled, they had gotten from somebody that is trackable back to the Saudi, to Saudi intel. Okay?
Right.
So now you've got Saudi Arabia now implicated, at least through this report, in this fight. In the meantime, you've got Russia. Now, for people who don't understand the whole Russian angle of this thing, Russia is an ally of Iran. Why is Russia an ally of Iran? For one reason. Russia's almost entire GDP revolves around oil, the sale of oil and natural gas. Russia has gone through great measure to exploit their vast resources of oil and natural gas. But Russia uses a lot of it, and Russia then sells a tremendous amount of it to Western Europe. If Russia can't make those deliveries, Russia doesn't get paid, Russia goes on the toilet. Remember, for years they were a mess. Putin comes along, all of a sudden they're doing better. Putin's been dealing with Iran. Iran has actually agreed to funnel much of its oil and its natural gas up into Russia. Supposedly there's a hub somewhere around Azerbaijan, and they got trunk lines going in there, and then it makes its way into Russia from there. A lot of that I can't really substantiate, but that's what I have heard anyway. In return, what has Russia given Iran? Nuclear technology, which Iran wants.
Right.
So you've got this unholy relationship between Russia and Iran. Russia's really kind of really out on the edge. Without Iranian oil, Russia can't make its deliveries, they can't get their payments, they can't take care of their debt, they can't feed their people. So now you've got this situation where you've got Russia, who eschatologically, if we think we're understanding Ezekiel, for instance, correct, is what? It's Gog of Magog, right? Gog of Magog, God says, you know, in there, I'm going to put a hook in your jaw, and I'm going to pull you south. Suggestion being that Russia really doesn't want to come south, but they feel coerced. They have to. They don't have any choice. They're being drawn down. And who do they hook up with? Persia. And who's Persia? Iran. So do I think this is like unfolding in front of our eyes right now? No, there's a lot of stuff that has to happen in advance if we follow what we believe to be the order of things. But the point is, no matter how you look at it, you still have Russia to have a reason to support Iran, who happens to be supporting Syria, therefore Russia's supporting Syria.
Right.
So comes a report from Russia, from their science community, that looks at a lot of the samples that they were able to get, and of course they're going to have greater access to Damascus than the UN inspectors are, who are basically infidels, nobody wants them. But Russia's a friend of Iran, Iran's a friend of Syria and Assad, and Russia wants to go in, so they send Russia in, Russia goes into the site, and they collect up a bunch of samples, bring them back, look at them, and what they deduce from this is this, that the delivery system itself, you cannot find anywhere in the Syrian arsenal. It's not something that the Syrians have used, especially as it relates to chemical warfare. The explosive device that would be used to project the gas is RDX. The Syrians do not use RDX or any component of RDX, but the rebels have used it. And the rebels have used the materials that were present in whatever this artifact was that was exploded to introduce sarin into the atmosphere. The point is that this munition, whatever it was, did not originate in the Syrian arsenal. Now, Russia's got an axe in the fire. Got an axe to grind in that they want to make sure that they give Assad every possibility of not failing, in deference to their friend Iran. Do they think that they really care about Syria? I don't think they care at all about Syria, but at least to the extent that they're showing good faith effort to help their friend Iran. Okay.
So I had a question for you about that too, because I remember that as we were on the eve of going into Iraq, there were news stories coming out that there were large amounts of something being moved from Iraq into Syria. Are there, for chemical weapons that are used, are there sort of fingerprints attached? I mean, can you tell where something originated from? You know, is it, you know, can you find out chemically one batch was done by, you know, X over here or B over there? Is there any way for them to differentiate where something is actually created?
Well, certainly if they can go into an arsenal, they can go into a depot, an ammo dump, and they can find munitions that are not yet exploded. Almost every nation in the world marks their munitions. So they can look at that, and, I mean, there's a clear indication where they came from. So, I mean, you know, if they go in and they were to find a bunch of munitions, regardless of their intent or their use or their makeup, and they've got Iraqi markings on them,
they came
from Iraq.
I was just wondering if they could figure out, you know, if in,
they've got Syrian,
you know,
markings, they're from Syria. They've got Jordanian markings,
they're
Jordanian.
They've
got, you know, Iranian and so forth.
When we
went into the Gulf in 1990, at the end of that campaign, or near the end of the campaign, I took one of my teams and we went out and we started clearing bunkers, largely on intel from the prisoners that we had taken in our AO, that some of the high-ranking officers had decided to hold out. They were planning on fighting to the end. So we went out there and cleared bunker by bunker to see if we could find those guys and then to take tally of what was in those bunkers. And we hit, you know, I don't know, probably a half a dozen munition bunkers, and found you know, four or five weapons sites where, you know, weapons were set up. And the one of the more telling things for me was a mortar that was set up, a brand new mortar. This thing had never been fired, and it was Jordanian. So how did the Iraqis get a Jordanian mortar? I don't know, you know, but they apparently, you know, they traded with the Jordanians or purchased munitions and weaponry from the Jordanians. So that's one way. You can go and you can look at it and you see. Exploded ordnance is a little bit more difficult. If you can find shrapnel and it bears markings, that's one way. If not, and you have to look at the propellant component or the explosive or in this case, the gas. And then sometimes, yes, I'm very certain that they can track those things back and determine who, you know, used a specific compound in a certain way to create whatever the weapon was, you know. So yeah, there's no question that they can do that.
I also had a question for you because I was thinking of you while I was watching the first hearing of the Foreign Relations Committee and General Dempsey sitting there. And at one point, I don't know if you had a chance to watch this. At one point, John Kerry says, "Oh, do you have anything to say about that?" And he says, "Nope, I'm good." I just had such a distinct impression that even he isn't buying this.
I'm going to have to apologize. You broke up right in the middle of that, and I didn't catch it.
I was saying I watched the hearing in the Foreign Relations Committee that Kerry and Hagel and Dempsey did. And at one point, John Kerry says to Dempsey about some question, do you have anything you want to add to that? He says, no, I'm good. But the look on his face was sort of like when your boss, you know, says something in the middle of a meeting that you know just isn't right and you have no way of sort of doing anything about it. So, you know, I get the impression that the military are not behind this idea.
Well, you know, if they're not, I'm not feeling, again, I feel sorry for the guys that are, you know, that are going to have to prosecute, you know, whatever nonsense comes out of this. But as far as the general grade officers, they have no excuse. They carry water for the administration. They are appointees of the administration. Every general grade officer right now that's standing tall has either told the administration that he supports his effort, believes in his effort, and is willing to prosecute his effort, or he was replaced with somebody who does carry water for the administration. Bottom line is the entire G-grade community right now thinks like the administration. So, you know, and this is really troubling. If, you know, my presentation about, you know, Obama earlier is accurate, then you've got this psychologically damaged individual that has transformed the upper echelon of the military that's then making orders about things that whether or not they believe it's irrelevant. I mean, you know, I don't care that they believe it. Are they correct? That's what I care. And if they're not correct, then they are drawing on strategy and history that is tainted and incorrect, and then causing our guys to have to deal with that on the ground. In terms of what they may be thinking in any of these meetings, there was a time in my life where I believe that the guys that were in government knew a little bit more than we did because they had all of these assets at their disposal. And I've come to the decision that actually they're actually brutally stupid. So you'll have to excuse me, but I think largely what they do is they come on board to support and serve whoever has appointed them. And so in so doing, they subjugate even their better judgment to whatever it is that individual wants, or they won't serve anymore. So, if you're seeing people getting that 1,000-yard stare, it's probably in recognition of the fact that they either know something is a lie, or they're having a real hard time buying into it.
Well, even CNN has got, reports where, it's showing that there seems to be a huge discrepancy between what we're hearing about the intel on the ground in Syria, especially in regards to the rebels and who actually makes up that opposition. Is it Al-Qaeda? Is it Taliban? Is it, sectarian? Is it whatever? And that which Kerry is speaking about, which, I don't trust the government to begin with, and certainly not Kerry, which just this whole thing with Kerry is ironic. He didn't want to be in the war he was in. And yet there seems to still be this disconnect when I see Congress people get on TV and go, well, we understand the government won't do X, Y, and Z. And I'm thinking, do you really believe these guys?
All right. Well, let me read one paragraph that I wrote here. And because rather than rehash it, maybe this will make some sense here. So I write, and this is about that thing with the House of Saud and the Saudis that we're talking about. The Saudis, whom the AP story implicates, are largely Salafist or Sunni. Salafist, which is it's an ism of Sunni. And thus unnatural enemies of Assad, who is Shiite, and stranger in the larger Sunni population of Syria. Being as Iran favors him, Saudi Arabia's natural proclivity is to oppose him. Should he prevail against the rebellion and remain unchallenged by outside forces, in other words, if we don't go in, and do something, the generous help offered by Iran and their new friends, the Russians, could, by Saudi measure, destabilize the region, a fact that is still not a good enough motivation for a U.S. attack. The fact is, and this is where it comes down to whether or not Al-Qaeda has infiltrated the rebels to whatever degree, it doesn't make any difference because this is true. The fact is whether Sunni, Shiite, Salafist, Wahhabi, true soldier, or apostate, any Islamic-centric nation in the region will remain unfriendly to the U.S. and to Israel, and until they pose an overt and existential threat to the U.S., we have no horse in the Syrians' unseemly race. The
and
point
I,
is,
I
it doesn't
totally,
make any difference.
I was going to say, I know, and I. By the way, I read your blog. It was awesome. I've already passed it out to all my friends.
Okay.
That's the part that's most troubling here. I mean, there is this thing. It seems to make absolutely no sense.
Well, Don, I have a question for Mr. Bernard. Mr. Bernard, been listening to you guys, so interesting. I wonder if this is not as another smoke screen. Oh, Mr. Bernard, can you hear me?
I can hear you now, yes.
Okay, I'm wondering, could this possibly be another smoke screen? As we saw in Benghazi Gate, we hear about the movers and shakers behind the scene. Where was the president? What was Valerie Jarrett, dictating what needed to happen? And I'm wondering, what is going on behind the scenes? What is it really that they're wanting to try to get attention from and are willing to use something like this?
Yeah. It's valuable to keep that idea on the table when you're looking at a lot of what this administration's doing. We need to keep in mind that the administration and McCain and Graham, the whole little cabal there, have been talking about attacking Assad for well over a year, so predating Benghazi. So I don't think it's a cover for Benghazi per se. I think it certainly helps them that, you know, gas was used, and I think their effort to pin it on Assad so that they can attack the Assad regime does two things. Number one, it sort of bolsters their claim that he needed to be sort of controlled or taken out of the equation, you know, well over a year ago. It bolsters that, and it offers them a little bit of cover, an opportunity, a break, if you will, from Benghazi. And keep in mind that Boehner's made it very, very clear that he's done. He doesn't want to investigate anything else, including me. He's like done. He doesn't want to talk about any of these things anymore. So you've got, you know, you've got the Republican side of the House that doesn't even want to talk about it anyway. And, you know, anything that distracts is a plus, but I don't think the impetus for this is a smokescreen. I think it offers that secondary effect as a smokescreen. I think primarily this is Obama and this is his entire administration and the help he's got on the right side of the aisle in the form of McCain and Graham and some of the others. It's just allowing them to follow through with what they think they should do.
I have the part that nobody seems to be talking about, which I think should be first and foremost. There has been discussion about, oh no, collateral damage in Syria. You know, especially if these guys have already moved positions and are using human shields. The aspect that isn't being discussed is, how about the collateral damage of our men and women that are still serving in the region? Because I do not think in a million years that retaliation is not going to affect them.
Yeah, I lost some of that, but yeah, I mean, there's always collateral damage in these things regardless. So I don't think anybody is, including the administration, I'm going to throw them a bone here and say that they're not even beginning to even think that they're going to do this and somehow or another civilians or friendlies or whatever aren't going to get hit somehow. I don't believe that's where they're going with this thing. I think the argument that they've made to wipe out the chemical weapons, I think the greater, not a fear, but the greater thing to look at is whether or not the weapons that will be fired will in fact be aiming specifically and directly at chemical weapons depots only, or will they be looking at conventional munitions and some other things. They've already said they're going to be looking at command and control. So for an administration that says they don't really want to change the dynamic within the Civil War, they're nevertheless perfectly happy to wipe out command and control, which, guess what, is what it says to be. It's what enjoins and commands and directs, you know, the forces of one side or the other in a campaign. So they're willing to take that out, which effectively basically destroys, you know, the regime's ability to control its own forces.
Well, what about our men and women that are stationed in the region? You know, to think that this isn't going to affect them in some retaliation or something is ludicrous as well.
Well, I think it would be an incredibly bold move on the part of, let's say, the Russians. And I do make the case that there's a possibility of that happening in this last piece that I wrote, something to be at least be thought about. But I still think it would be an incredibly bold move on the part of the Russians to then decide that they're going to fire upon U.S. vessels or, you know, land bases where you know, there are U.S. troops. The Iranians, not so much. There's nothing the Iranians could do that would surprise me. But I think it would be a little bit much for the Russians to do it. The Iranians could do it. I don't think we've got enough asset, at this point, I don't think we've got enough asset on the ground in Syria to be concerned. And in any case, the guys that are going to be, you know, if we've got people on the ground in Syria, they're probably, they're either SEALs that are directing fire, there's some kind of forward observer, some kind of FTC, some kind of, Anglico unit or something, if it's a Marine Corps, where they're actually, you know, embedded someplace, they've actually, you know, squirreled their way into the country and have eyes on specific targets, and would either, you know, be lazing the target or at least be reporting the effect of the strike. So they're going to be fairly well protected because they will already know where they should be in relationship to what the target is. So
I mean retaliation on the parts of Islamic in Afghanistan or Iraq who feel emboldened by the fact that we fire into Syria to then turn around and start killing our men and women who are there.
Yeah, well, I will say this. Iraq is not an issue. I believe Iraq is right on the cusp of a full-blown civil war. So they're very, very, very concerned about their internal affairs right now. Afghanistan, yeah, maybe, you know, if there could be maybe some possible backlash in Afghanistan, maybe. I mean, that place is a mess, period, anyway. That place is going to, once we finally, the bad guys finally get the understanding that we're lifting off, they're going to do mass attacks on those last units that are pulling out. There's no question about that. Anybody thinks they're not is smoking dope. If we were to be concerned about anybody getting attacked, there's the possibility, and there's been really a threat, that the Syrians would then launch multiple Scuds at Israel. I saw one report somewhere, which I wasn't able to substantiate, that had about 500 Scuds pointed at Israel. The fact that Netanyahu, you know, responded publicly about the possibility of an attack suggests they believe it. So does that possibility, yeah, I think, more than us.
Yeah, they're handing out gas masks. So, I mean, they're, you know, they totally believe that something is possible. This is, to me, is just another huge example why the UN and NATO and the Security Council and stuff is all garbage and should be, you know, let's just dispel with that myth that it actually changes anything. But I can't remember, you know, a time recently where the United States has so emphatically wanted to enter into some sort of war for no particular reason. And it's not because I think that they give a crap that 400 people were gassed in Syria.
I've lost you.
Mr. Bernard, I can still hear you. You may have lost on. Mr. Bernard, are you still on?
Yes, I am, but I lost that entire last statement.
Okay. Don, would you mind repeating that?
No problem. I'm just sort of laughing. I can rant even when people aren't listening. I said it's shocking to me that we're in a time when, you know, it doesn't appear like anybody is on our side about this one. Well, France, but, you know, hello.
Well,
can you say Vichy?
Clearly, keep in mind, I mean,
so,
what we're struggling with internally here, the rest of the world is experiencing as well. So everybody's tired of this. Everybody's tired of the war. You know, there's this back and forth about Iraq. Should we go to Iraq? We shouldn't go to Iraq. We go to Iraq expecting, you know, to find, NBC, nuclear, biological, or chemical, you know, warheads. We find nothing. But as you pointed out, I mean, they had 6 months to move that stuff around. Best guess was that it was moved into Syria. Lately, there was a driver that came forward and said, yeah, I moved some of that stuff myself. So, yeah, was he telling the truth? Was he lying? Is he looking for 10 minutes of fame? Who knows? But the point is that there was never any clear trust after they didn't actually find newer weapons that suggested an ongoing program. So you got that problem. You've got Afghanistan, which just went right down the tubes. And we had this thing one in a year, and we managed to screw it up in the following 12. So, you know, people are just tired of it. Every country's lost somebody. They just don't want any more. There are Islamic problems at home. Nobody knows what to do with it because they're just afraid. They're afraid to sound like, you know, bigots or people that are not sensitive to other people's needs, kind of thing. And some people, they just succumb to the threat. Simple as that. There's a whole myriad of reasons why people just don't want to do it, and the fact that nobody can afford to do it anymore. I am talking about, you know, literally inserting yourself into the middle of a civil war. To what end? This is the thing. Well, we can't afford to have, you know, chemical weapons floating about, and the fact that he's willing to use them, what? He used them against his people. But the argument is that because there are chemicals, they might fall into the hands of rebels who might then bring them over here. But that's not the given reason for the attack. The given reason for the attack, the red line was Assad using them on his people internally, not spreading them about the world. So the argument is convoluted. So, you know, when people look at it, they can't quite put their finger on what's wrong with this whole thing, but they know something that doesn't sound right, you know. And so they back away. Why do we want to do that? Why do we want to take a chance on angering the Muslim world, which is 1.6 billion people, you know, angering the Muslim community, our Muslim community here at home, wherever that might be, and ultimately to something that really doesn't have any end. We don't know exactly what the effect is supposed to be, or if we know what the effect is, how successful it could be. You know? So, yeah, everybody's backed away from it.
You know, the funny thing about all this to me is, in funny in a sort of cynical, tongue-in-cheek sort of way, is I had a conversation with my father-in-law a couple of years ago about the fact that, you know, having the three major religions in one place, occupying one place in Israel, that claim that spot, that, you know, each have their own reason, and that it was always surprising to me that with all this prophetic end of times and how we get to, you know, the Armageddon, that somebody hadn't done something by now to sort of push the timetable ahead. And that's sort of what this feels like somebody's trying to push the timetable ahead.
Yeah, well, you know, the only thing we need to watch, you know, in regards to that, I believe, is this. We know for a fact that the Antichrist has to be known. He has to be known by the world before really anything happens. So he's going to come onto the scene, and he is going to, first of all, be recognized as you know, a charismatic man, somebody that everybody seems to be going around. Say again?
A great unifier.
Precisely. He's going to be exactly that. People are going to be willing to give themselves over to him. So that has to happen first. So he needs to be on the scene, and we have to recognize him as possessing that kind of a personality. In the very early months of President Obama's reign, it was difficult not to see major elements of the world, you know, succumbing to that. But I didn't see that as his being the you know, the Antichrist. What I saw was his being almost a John the Baptist type, if you will, somebody who was softening up the world and making people willing and making it acceptable to show worship to a human being. And he did that. He played his part very well. So he paved the road for that kind of reverence, you know, that we really, you don't see very often in history. You know, it shows up occasionally, but in very selected areas of the world. And in select cultures, you don't see it on a large scale. But Obama seemed to be able to, you know, to draw that kind of weepy-eyed, you know, almost hysteric kind of reverence here in the United States and Canada, Mexico, the Islamic nations of the world, the Western nations of the world. Everybody just, oh, look at this guy. Oh, how wonderful it was, you know. So I think it just allowed people to say, you know something, it's okay to do that in their minds, psychologically. So he paved the road for that. We have yet, I believe, to see the Antichrist. And the Antichrist, remember, his greatest feat will be to broker a peace for ever so short a period of time in that city you're talking about that will allow the Jews to rebuild their temple.
Well,
if any
of
this eschatology is
correct,
speaking
of that charismatic,
then we have to look at that.
Sort
that,
of
that the temple must
Obama,
be built, and the temple cannot be built without this man of great charisma.
You know, the only reason
he's gonna
come.
Right now, that temple, I'm in the construction industry. That temple can be built in less than 6 months. It won't be a long piece. It won't have to be. Rebuild that temple, they'll be slaughtering their first steer in that thing in no time. And then from there, things start to unravel. That's when we can look at things like Syria and wonder whether or not, you know, how that's playing into the larger picture. We can look at the relationship between Russia and Iran and see if it's more meaningful at that point in time than it is today. Today, I believe, we've got the structure for the relationship. We've got the impetus for them to be together, and we can see why the hook will be meaningful when that day comes. But those other elements have not happened. Those markers have not occurred yet.
Well, Mr. Bernard, Don, you know, it's just really very, very troubling, and almost think that we have given a gift to our enemy, Al-Qaeda. You know, what we're fixing to do here, it's a gift for them. And so these are very precarious times. But to Mr. Bernard, tonight we had a meeting, and I was listening to just really parts of it. And Don, if you're still on, one of the most disgusting things we heard, Mr. Bernard, which really, you know, troubles me when I think about the fact that really what the Obama administration has raised on anti-God, really, I hate to say it, Department of Education, everything that is Christian is being destroyed. And one of the things that we had heard today that was very troubling was, I think in Texas, and I can't remember the town, Don, Houston or somewhere, where they had girls have to have gynecological exams in order to attend school. Is that right, Don? That's one of the requirements?
Right, right. Dr. Pesta's niece, who's 12 years old, had to get a gynecological exam prior to starting the school year.
So that's just one of the things that this administration is putting into effect, and is under, I think, a lot of these things are going to go in under Obamacare, or Medicaid and all that. But also, I think in Alabama we had a big stir because there was a book called The Bluest Eye, which had pedophilia, incest, rape, all rolled into one book written by an award-winning author, and it's really turned our world, our very conservative state, upside down. We are being told this is great for our children. So, you know, this Obama administration has really turned the notion of what needs to be taught to children as, instead of good, I think, evil. Evil is what's being taught to our children. So I, as far as the Antichrist, I really don't know all of that, but I do see some of the signs, unfortunately, that's being forced in our children. And I can't help but think that God is not very happy. And I think of Sodom and Gomorrah, and we are very, very close to that stage where I think he wants to just throw us out, throw us up. And with that in mind, we do need to get ready. And thank God that you're here with us, Mr. Bernard, because even though you're telling all these things, we as Christians know that, you know, the victory is ours. So it is worrisome in a way, but also on the other hand, I am so glad that I have that good book, the Bible, that I can read and gain comfort. And when I hear these things that you all are talking about and I read the Bible, it's just, again, another confirmation, Mr. Bernard, Don, of how that good book, it's incredibly prophetic. And with that in mind, Mr. Bernard, would you give us some closing words for those that won't be ready for what's coming? And I'll close in prayer.
Don, do you have something?
I would just would like everybody to go to your website, Let Them Fight letthemfight.blogspot.com. I love everything you write, but this is such an informative post that you put up that I think everybody needs to read it.
I hope they do. It's you know, there's a battery of writers. Someday I'll have to give you the list of these folks, and they have been friends and mentors, and they are incredibly well versed in all of this subject matter. I guess the one thing that I brought into the mix into this group was my experience in the Corps, in the military, with boots on the ground specifically. There are others that had actually spent some time in the service, but largely they were administrative positions. So my understanding, specific understanding of strategy and the history of that sort of filled out that element of it. But what these people bring in terms of their understanding of Islam, their understanding of the specific cultures, intelligence at the federal level, our understandings of specific peoples and nations is just unbelievable. And so there's a wealth of writing that's out there. All it requires is that people read it. But in order to read it, it's kind of like learning a computer. Here, you know, sometimes elderly people say, I can't learn the computer. Well, you can't learn it if you don't have a need, number one, and secondarily, you can't learn it if you don't have a desire, you know, and it's the same thing with everything. So while a lot of these topics are difficult and troubling and maybe even stressful, the reality is that without knowing these things, we can find our nation barreling down roads towards very, very bad things, and people will question why are we doing this, and not know why, and not know, more importantly, whether it was right or wrong. And so you have to be informed. And as Christians, we have to be informed because a lot of what's going on, especially in this part of the world now, has direct implications for our understanding of when some of these markers that are discussed in Matthew 24 and are discussed in Ezekiel, discussed in Revelation, when they may occur and what follows. And what those things are important for is to let us know what sense of urgency we should carry with us day to day as it pertains to, you know, lost family and friends. So, and which is ultimately what all of that is about. Understanding the end times has really got very little to do with it happening. It has everything to do with causing, you know, a stir within us that tells us that, look, time is short and we've got to get going. So, I would ask everybody to read it and consider what I've written, but also to consider what so many others have written as well, and to be informed and to vote accordingly.
Thank you, Bernard, and I think we need to be, I hope people will, you know, let their congressmen know what they have learned from tonight and which way do you think they need to stand. I think they need to be held accountable as they go and make decisions for our nation on where to stand. So thank you, Mr. Bernard, because that was such valuable insight. And again, as Don said, you know, go to letthemfight.blogspot.com. And Mr. Bernard, this is, I know, you know, you don't get to write as often as you'd like, but thank you so much for this. And if you don't mind, would you close us, sir, in prayer?
Sure. Lord, we come to you now. We thank you again for this, again, for the chance that the opportunity that you've given us, Lord, just within our schedules, opening up time, Lord, so we can speak about these things. For the for this radio application, Lord, that allows people to establish a forum to speak about these things. We thank you, Lord, for the people that have dedicated their lives to that forum, Lord, for Diana and all of those, Lord, who surround this particular radio station and are committed to ensuring that, you know, a wide variety of folks, Lord, as are here tonight, that we can sit down and we can talk about these things and hopefully, Lord, you know, shed a little light on some of the things that we know and give people things to consider. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity that individual we can learn something from everything that we're hearing. We just ask, Lord, that you would intervene, Lord, in a very mighty way, intervene in the decisions that are being made at the national level here in this country. You would intervene in the decision-making process of each and every American as they consider what's going on and they prepare for votes, Lord. I mean, we've got a very important election coming up, 2014. Some people don't think that it is, and typically the election is not filled with people. We would ask, Lord, that they would be inspired by what they've been watching and hearing to vote this time around, Lord, that it's maybe the most important vote to date. We would ask, Lord, that you would impress upon those in the political sphere that their first obligation is to serve. It is not to serve self. It is not to serve those who have appointed them. It isn't even to serve the electorate. Their primary responsibility is to serve the Constitution of the United States. That is what they have sworn their oath to. We would ask, Lord, that you would cause them to reflect on that and, if need be, to sit down and revisit the Constitution so they can understand exactly what it is that they've sworn to support and defend. We would ask, Lord, that you watch over, Lord, those that are in uniform, that are impressed, that are compelled to serve in incredibly dangerous environments, made more dangerous by faulty decisions based on very, very poor assessments of the enemy, Lord. We just ask that you would put a hedge of protection around them, Lord, that they would not have to suffer unduly for the short-sightedness and for the lack of wisdom of those that are sending them. We would ask, Lord, that the officers, the high-ranking officers, the upper echelon officers within the military community, that you would impress upon them, Lord, and remind them what their first love was, which was to serve, and to serve in a uniform, and to serve those beneath them, frankly, and that they would remember that that is their primary responsibility, not doing the wishes of those in political spheres that should be smarter but don't act it and don't apparently know as much as they should, but that the guys in uniform do understand and that they should act on that. And so they should act as sounding boards for those people and make right, righteous decisions, not wrong ones. We ask, Lord, that you watch over all of these things, watch over the church, your church, Lord, that it would begin, if it hasn't already, begin to understand its primary mission, that which you gave it, Lord, you gave us, Lord, in the Great Commission, that we would remember our first obligation, our first job, and that we would act on that. Ask that you watch over all of these things, Lord, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mr. Bernard. And again, listeners, please go to his website, letthemfight.blogspot.com. And if you want to learn more about the truth about Islam, that is a great starting point. He has got a whole lot of great information. And Mr. Bernard, I'm here, turned my Bible, and I'm looking at my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. So we do ask the listeners to please share what Mr. Bernard had shared with others. And one of the other things, too, that we want people to get to know is what is being taught in our children. And it's very unfortunate because the Allah is God curriculum is one of those things that was being pushed on Texas students, unbeknownst to the Texas school board. So you're going to have to look through what's being taught the schools in your area, because, you know, most everybody thinks their school is a good school, and it is for the most part. And it's not the teachers, it's not even the principals, but there's those in Washington that have plans for the mind of your child. And please don't reject the knowledge, because it says it in Hosea, because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priest, because you ignored the law of your God. It says, this is the very troubling part, I also will ignore your children. I pray that that does not happen to your children. So please share the knowledge and tune in again to City on a Hill. Again, we want to remind you of the website, letthemfight.blogspot.com, for John Bernard. So thank you, listeners. Thank you, Mr. Bernard, and thank you, Don Wildman. May God bless you. May God shine his face upon you. Thank you for listening to City on a Hill. Good night.
Good night.